The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, March 10th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning, Redemption Hill. Let me also welcome you today. My name is Shelby, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to open up God's Word and talk about it with us this morning. If you got your Bibles, turn with me over to Luke chapter 4. We're continuing in our new series on Luke, and we're going to be picking up immediately where Pastor Raymond left off last week. If you got your pew Bible, it's on page 859 of your pew Bible. Speaking of Bibles, my kids got me a Creole Bible for my birthday. It's called Da Jesus Book. So sometime soon, I'm going to read some of this for you. Maybe not today, but it's a pretty fun read. It's just the New Testament in Creole. Kind of exciting. And speaking of my kids have started using a new term with me. They call it dad lore. A number of years ago, I resolved to start telling them stories about myself. Stories of dumb and crazy things I did growing up, different adventures I had or people I met, stories from high school and college or just generally life before kids. Remember, this was all pre-internet, people. Things me and my friends would do in high school that don't live on YouTube like they do today. Crazy antics from the show band I was in college, stories from playing in bands and smoky clubs, stories of offstage guest artist antics in my symphony days. I wanted them to get to know me better. That continued even when I went into the hospital. I made it a point to share all of the crazy things that I endured while in there. I want them to have a better context for understanding me. How I think, how I talk, how I view and see the world, how I make sense of the world. Why do I do the things that I do? What has shaped me, and probably more importantly, what has continued to shape me? All this was fun. We had lots of laughs, but it had an unintended effect, though. There came with it a certain a lament, both from them and me, that they didn't have any dumb stories to share or look back on yet. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, that's the point. But here over the past year, they've created their own category for my stories, especially as I continue to share them, and they call it dad lore. And not in some sort of like sarcastic, ironic way, they realized that they too wanted to have stories to share with their kids one day. So they have a category for all of my stories inside their brains, but this dad lore hashtag is also starting to be applied to their stories as well. They'll come home from the student retreat or a friend's house or some other special event that they went to talking about what happened, and they will refer to that as dad lore as well. So they're creating a bank of stories to share with their families one day. Maybe it's Killian's new scar from his broken clavicle last fall, because as we all know, pain heals, chicks dig scars, glory lasts forever, to quote Mr. Shane Falco. Maybe it's James and his friends doing the a one chip challenge, which I can't not recommend enough. It is just a terrible, terrible idea. But they did it, and they have some very graphic stories to tell their kids one day. And it's through these stories that context is being added to their lives. Ways of thinking and relating to the world and seeing the world are being formed, how they relate with other people. And as I was reading and preparing for today, I kept thinking about this dad lore tag. Isn't this the same thing we try and do every week we come together and open up this book? But instead of dad lore, it's Jesus lore. Opening up this book is about retelling and recounting a story. This is the nature of being behind this pulpit. We're saying the same things people have said for hundreds of years. Why? Because we're all forgetful people. How quickly do you forget everything that was said, that was sung, that was prayed each Sunday once you step out those doors? We need to be reminded of this Jesus lore regularly. Because like my stories give my kids context to understand me, context to understand life in the Murphy household, retelling this story week in and week out gives us the necessary context to live life in Jesus' household. It is always amazing to me how after I can spend time studying God's word and am reminded and refreshed with an understanding of the salvation God has provided me, I can find myself operating in a way that indicates my complete forgetfulness of this gospel. And so it's my responsibility and it's my privilege this morning to share with you some Jesus lore. I want to increase your confidence in him. I want to increase your confidence in the power of this gospel to transform your life and to continue to build his church here in the Woodland Heights neighborhood of Richmond, Virginia in 2024. This is what I want to do this morning with our passage here in Luke 4. And the more I've sat with this text, the more I believe this is what Luke is doing here with this story. This is Luke's Jesus lore. Luke purposely places this story about Jesus near the beginning of his gospel. A story, if you weren't already aware, that actually occurs a little later in Jesus' ministry, according to both Matthew and Mark. So chronologically, this story is out of place. So what is Luke wanting to tell us today with this out of place story placed so purposely near the beginning of his gospel? So here's what I hope to do today. I want to read this text for us. I'll pray for us. Then I want to talk through this text, making sure we understand what we hear in our reading, spending some time on the two Old Testament stories that we're going to encounter while we're in here. And then we're going to end up in verses 18 and 19, which I believe is really Luke's emphasis here. So, if you got your Bibles, let's read this morning. Luke 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's the word of the Lord to us today. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today. We need to hear your voice, your words. So quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, and quiet our spirits now. Father, many of us come in here with heavy burdens on our heart, things that have happened this week that has drawn our attention away from you. Help us to lay all of that aside now so our attention can be solely on you and the words you have for us. We need the comfort and rest today that only comes through your word, through life with you because of Jesus. And Father, I pray for those in here who don't know you yet. Open their eyes to you today. Open their ears that they might hear your word calling them back to worship you. We all come this morning to hear your word, so let your spirit help us understand it and begin to see the impact that it has on our lives right now and how we may be used of you, all for your glory, all for your honor. Amen. So this is basically our third introduction to Jesus and his particular ministry. We read about his baptism 3 weeks ago and how after it, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." The same Spirit then leads Jesus into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan, particularly around this claim that he is the Son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and ready with God's word, quickly parries all of the devil's blows. And now we read here in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee. Now, like I said a minute ago, this didn't happen immediately upon his return from the wilderness. But just as a quick aside, just notice Luke's transition here, especially coming off those temptation verses that we read last week. Jesus does not return from combat with Satan wounded or limping. How does he return? In power. But the text tells us Jesus returned to Galilee. And unfortunately, I need to give you a little geography lesson, as it's also going to come into play a little bit later. Galilee is a small region in the northern part of Palestine. It's not very big. It's generally located to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is slowly making his way back there, probably from Jerusalem, at least according to Matthew. Remember, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, so he is slowly making his way back home. And we read that news about him was spreading through the whole countryside as he makes his way back. Because as he's going back, he's stopping in all these various villages along the way. And each one of these places would have had synagogues in them. Nothing fancy, just a place for people to gather together once a week. And Jesus was stopping in all of these synagogues to teach on the Sabbath. Verse 15 tells us he taught in their synagogues and everyone was praising him. Now, eventually he arrives in Nazareth. Again, Nazareth, really, really small, one-stop sign, one light town. Remember what Nathanael told Philip over in John 1, whenever Philip came to him, all excited about meeting this Jesus from Nazareth. What does he say? Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It's tiny, but it's where Jesus was raised. It's where he grew up. It's where he attended synagogue faithfully for 30 years. And verse 16 tells us, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, notice, he went to synagogue every week. This was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, we have a pretty good understanding of what happened in the synagogue services of that day. They would generally open up in prayer, and then they would sing a psalm. And then someone would come up front and they would take a scroll from the Torah, one of the first five books of the Old Testament, and they would read from that, and then they would hand that back to the attendant, and then they would go sit down. And then someone else would come up, and they would take another scroll from the prophets, and that person would read, then hand the scroll back to the attendant. That person would also be given the responsibility of preaching. So he would sit down, and at that point, he would commence to teach and preach on what he had just read from that scroll from the prophets. The local synagogue authorities would invite people to read and or preach like this each week. And apparently on this particular Sabbath, at least in part due to Jesus' reputation and this being his hometown, someone from the local synagogue asked Jesus to come read the prophets and to preach for them. And so we read here, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found, notice that word, he found the place where it was written. This is not random. This is not just Jesus opening up a scroll and randomly putting his finger down on a verse and reading it. No, this is premeditated. Jesus knows exactly what he wants to say. And so he takes that Isaiah scroll and he finds the place where it was written, which is found in Isaiah 61 in our modern Bibles. And then he reads this in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant, then sits down preparing to preach. And then verse 20 says, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, all Luke records for us next is the first sentence of his sermon that day. Notice the text says Jesus began to say to them, and all we get is the first line of this text. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I wish you could only write down one sentence from what I said and still get the same impact. But this is all we're given of his sermon that day. Yet it's sufficient for us to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Every word is important here. And verse 22 tells us that the response of the people to this was amazement. They were astonished at what Jesus said, at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Now, the possibility of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled was not a surprise to them. They were anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God. But what is Jesus saying? It's not some future day that you're waiting on. It's right now. Today. And he's not talking about some date on the calendar. He's saying, right now, right here. He's referring to himself. He's saying, I am the person who's being talked about when Isaiah uttered this prophecy. Today, in me, this scripture, this announcement of God's salvation promised long ago, has been fulfilled. It's been completed. It's been brought to pass. Come true. God's plan of salvation is being accomplished. God's plan of salvation is being fulfilled right now. In your hearing. Right in front of you. With my words in person. Not by second hand. Not by hearsay. Right now with me, with my mouth. In this one sentence, Jesus proclaims that he is the Messiah who brings this great salvation that was promised to Israel. And the text says they marveled at this. And yet at the end of 22, what do we read? In their hearts, there's just a little bit of reluctance. Just a little bit of reservation. After all, isn't this Joseph's boy? Which I'm not sure if it's a slight at Joseph or it's a slight at Jesus. Or as my new Creole Bible says, eh, this Joseph's boy, yeah? Just a little taste. They were torn. They enjoyed the sermon, but they don't see the Savior right in front of them. All they see is that carpenter's boy who made them a bookcase growing up, or I'm a whittle their dining room table. All they see is a familiar hometown boy. I think some of us can actually relate to this. Remember that first time you went home after being gone for a long time? Maybe going back to like a family reunion or something. There's always someone who says something like, well, I remember changing your diapers. At worst, they're condescending to you. And at best, it's, yeah, you know, we're proud of you. We've watched you grow up. But don't forget who you are. And some of that is happening here. They're telling Jesus, don't forget who you are. You're just Joseph's boy. So Jesus, knowing their hearts, anticipates what they're thinking. He knows what the real issue here is. He sees them even though they don't see him. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus says, there's coming a day when they're going to say to him, doctor, heal yourself. And I can't help but see this as an allusion to the religious leaders who, at his future crucifixion, mockingly say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. That day is coming. But right now, they want him to do in Nazareth, his hometown, what they had heard that he had been doing in Capernaum and all the other villages that they had heard about. They want him to put Nazareth first and to minister right there. They want him to prove himself by working miracles and putting them in Israel first. A little dance for me, Jesus. And Jesus finds no honor in their response to him. It's one of pride and unbelief, of self-importance and entitlement. They're not going to honor him. Familiarity has bred contempt here. To them, he's always going to be Joseph's boy. Pride has blinded them to their sin and the fact that God's Savior is standing right in front of them. To truly honor Jesus, we have to receive him as he really is. The Messiah and Son of God who alone rescues sinners from God's wrath and makes those same sinners righteous in God's sight. Nothing less than that. Amen. So Jesus begins to say some things next that quickly moves their opinion of him in a very particular direction. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What Jesus is doing here is referencing some Old Testament stories that these people would have been familiar with. The first one about the widow is found in 1 Kings 17. The second story about Naaman the leper is found in 2 Kings 5. If Jesus had wanted, he could have walked over to a scroll and read them for him. But he's just pulling these two stories out. And in the process, he's confronting their pride. In fact, by telling these stories, notice the response that Jesus gets in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were furious. Now, I'm just going to hazard a guess here that some of you right now are wondering if your Bible left out some verses. Or you somehow skipped a page in here, some pages were stuck together. Because wasn't it just a moment ago that we read that he was going through all the synagogues and they were praising him? And wasn't it his gracious words that they were amazed at? Now all of a sudden they're filled with wrath. So some deeply cherished belief had just been confronted, and they weren't having any of it. In fact, they didn't even wait for the service to be over. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were so incensed by what he had said, they're going to try and kill him. That last verse always makes me chuckle a little bit on the inside because it reminds me of one of those old school Bugs Bunny fights. Where all you see is just a cloud of fists and legs, then all of a sudden, you know, Bugs slips out and he runs away. That's kind of what happens here. So what is going on in these two stories that would warrant this type of response? Well, there are two things that Jesus is trying to confront by telling these two stories specifically. He's confronting their misconceptions about the coming Messiah on both a political level, really, and really on a more personal, spiritual level. So let's look at this political misconception first. In order for us to wrap our heads around this today, we've got to go back to our maps for a moment. And we have to think geographically. I want you to think about this map right here, and then I want you to listen to these verses again. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows, notice this, in Israel. Yet, in verse 26, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Where in the world is Sidon? It's a little bit north and west of Palestine. Basically, it's outside the boundaries of political Israel. Here's a widow who is not an Israelite. She is a foreigner. And she is the one who receives this gracious gift from God. God's mercy was directed to someone other than an Israelite. And you see this same pattern in verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, where is Syria? A little bit to the north and to the east of Palestine. So you begin to see what Jesus is saying here. Sidon and Syria were Gentile lands and people. And Jesus is saying God's salvation passed over Israel and went to the unclean Gentiles. Israel rejected their prophets, but the Gentiles received them and were saved. And He's pulling these two stories to show these people that God's favor is not limited to one group. Amen. Remember what God said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God's salvation is for all nations. It's for everyone who will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and God. And so Jesus is telling them, your Savior is here now, but I'm not what you think. You're expecting some national political liberator to come and introduce a new day for the nation of Israel, and I'm saying I didn't come to do that. I didn't come to fulfill your expectation of salvation. This salvation that I'm bringing is not what you think. Look, the same dynamic happens with us today. We have an idea of what we want God to do for us and what it's going to look like. And typically it has something to do with rescuing us from all of our troubles or some form of prosperity. This is what I want God to do for me, the form that I want his salvation to take for me. And when we actually hear about Jesus and what he has to offer, we too can be offended because it's not what we expected. This wasn't the salvation they were expecting, that they wanted, and they can't see it. But in telling these stories in the context of what he has already read and preached on Isaiah 61, Jesus is also saying that in the same way God passed over Israel to save these two Gentiles, God's salvation is also going to pass over you right now. So you can begin to see how they might be a little miffed. They were so committed to their conception of salvation that they were outraged when their long-cherished hope was challenged. And they weren't about to let Joseph's boy tell them they were wrong. So they set out to kill them. And this leads us to really the second level that Jesus was seeking to address in these stories. Think about this. What is it about the widow and Naaman that invited God's grace? We're not told much here, but Jesus would have expected that they knew these stories. The story from 1 Kings tells us how Elijah was sent by God into this region where he encountered a woman who was gathering sticks to kindle a fire to bake her and her son a last meal. This was during a severe famine. And she was preparing this meal so that, in her words, we might eat it and die. They had run out of food. So to this woman who is fully aware of her desperate need, of her absolute poverty, of her inability to do anything to save herself, God was gracious. And if you remember the story, through Elijah, God grants them a jar of flour that shall not be spent and a jug of oil that shall not be empty. And then with Naaman, here's this man who had one of the most dreaded diseases in all of the ancient world, leprosy. His life was literally being eaten away. And he'd heard about this prophet whom the Spirit of God rested and was working powerfully. And so he goes to this prophet, and despite some initial uncertainty, he humbles himself because he realizes his desperate need. He realized his desperate circumstances. So why does Jesus choose these two stories? It's because they both see their need. They are in desperate circumstances, and they know it. And these people of Nazareth, these good, respectable, synagogue-attending people of Nazareth, don't see their need and don't want to be associated with the likes of a Gentile widow and a leper. And so what happens? They do not receive the salvation that Jesus came to offer them. When Jesus begins to cut through to their heart to address the spiritual pride that kept them from acknowledging their needs, they were instead ready to kill him. This story in Luke 4 should compel us to consider whether or not we're just like these people who miss Jesus. Maybe you're sitting in here, you've been brought up in church the same way. You know the language, you know the culture of the church, you know the routine, but you don't know Jesus. Jesus' words are aimed here at a people who assume they are God's people. But they have no living, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we too can miss God's salvation if we fail to recognize Jesus. Maybe you haven't thought of Jesus as necessary to your salvation and forgiveness with God. You don't think of him as the one who provides you righteousness and pays the penalty of your sin. Just as it was then, today is the day of salvation. Today, the salvation is proclaimed in your hearing just as it was then. Believe on Jesus, trust him, repent of sin, come to him in faith, and you will be saved. Don't miss the salvation Jesus brings today. And I find it a little ironic that the people try to put Jesus in the same position that Satan tried to tempt him with, to throw him down from a height. They ultimately do end up actually getting to see a miracle as, again, Jesus passes it right through them unharmed like a Bugs Bunny cartoon. And as far as we know, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. The Gospels do not record him entering his hometown again. Listen, don't look to Jesus to do parlor tricks to satisfy your unbelief. You are called to take him at his word, to believe his teaching, because it's in his word that he reveals himself. When he tells you he brings God's salvation to the nations, believe him. Trust him. Don't reject him, or he may just reject you in the end. That's why we plead with you every Sunday to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so you may be saved. So let me begin to end here as I call your attention back to these words that Jesus speaks in verses 18 and 19 when he quotes the prophet Isaiah. I believe Luke places this incident front and center in his gospel because it furnishes the perspective, the lens, the context, the necessary Jesus lore through which he wants you to view all of Jesus' ministry. We need to see Jesus in light of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yes, this passage has implications for the mission of the church in alleviating the suffering of people who are actually poor and imprisoned. But it doesn't stop there. It's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. There is a spiritual dimension at play here as well. These verses anticipate a time when our spiritual brokenness, spiritual poverty, spiritual imprisonment, spiritual blindness, and spiritual oppression because of sin will be restored and reversed by God's favor through Jesus. What Isaiah spoke about, Jesus came to do. This is what the salvation of God that God is offering looks like. We're best helped to understand these verses if we first remember that they're about Jesus and they're not about us. They're about his life and ministry. This prophecy was fulfilled on that day when Jesus preached the sermon. He is the Messiah. He's the prophet who brings the proclamation, the announcement of God's kingdom breaking into the world. The poor here are certainly the poor who are impoverished by their sin, but it's not less than the poor who are impoverished in the world. Throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, the people who respond most fervently and quickly to the message of Jesus are the material poor, the destitute, and the beggars. The blind are certainly those who are spiritually blinded by the God of this age. But the reference here also includes blind Bartimaeus from Luke 18, who though he couldn't see physically, he could see spiritually and knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of David. The primary means of setting people free in whatever their circumstance is the proclamation of the gospel. A real gospel that addresses people wherever they are. Israel was under Roman occupation. Israel was oppressed. Israel was crushed beneath the heel of the Caesars. And Christ came to them preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not the kingdom of Caesars, but of another world. He gave hope to a people broken and crushed by sin and by the rule of wicked men. Our condition is no different. It's one of deep poverty. We are in bondage to sin. We are under its heart-crushing oppression and are blinded in our minds. And he, Jesus has come to announce the provision of salvation for all who are in that situation. And not just announce it, but to actually accomplish it, to fulfill it. There's not a single person in this room that is not being described by this passage. And I know you feel it. We can feel this weight of sin in our lives. It's a cruel oppressor. And whether you are apart from Christ this morning and still under the penalty of sin, which is death, or whether you have trusted Christ and are set free from that penalty, sin levels the playing field for all of us today. And it's only through this Savior that there is any hope. It's only through Him that we are truly set free and experience the liberty we read about. Whatever circumstance you are in today, you need this Savior. Jesus enters temptation to purchase our victory. He enters our broken world with the promise of rescue and deliverance, canceling the penalty of our sin. And His promise still comes to us today. It still comes to people in misery and need because of their sin. And our task today is not to form some sort of holy huddle inside these four walls or swell our heads with knowledge about Jesus. Yes, we're called to feed on His word while also finding widows and beggars and telling them where to find bread that never runs out. Yeah. While finding fellow lepers and tell them where there's cleansing. Like a people glad to have found what they most desperately needed, our task is to go to our neighbors and tell them there's a Savior who supplies all of their needs. How desperate and needy are you today? Because if you don't know Him today, you need only to acknowledge your need to Him and humble yourself and cry out for His help. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's with a simple prayer like that that we're told that God justifies sinful people like you and me. He responds to us and He saves us. He removes the penalty of our sin. He does so by paying for our sin on the cross of Christ. And when we trust and believe in Him, we are set free from the penalty of our sin. But at the same time, we become aware of the ongoing power and presence of sin in our lives. And not only is Jesus a Savior from the penalty, but Jesus is a Savior from that power as well. He continues to set us free. And someday, not only will He set us free from the penalty and from the power of sin, but Jesus is going to set us free from the very presence of sin. Till then, even if you have already put your trust in Jesus, we continue to stand in need of His saving work to break the power of sin in our lives. Humbly go before Him now, confessing sin and returning to Him, the only one who can save, the only one who offers forgiveness and freedom from the bondage of sin. This is our Jesus lore today and every day on this side of heaven. It's the story we're going to keep proclaiming. Jesus is the Messiah, and He saves sinners like you and me. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You again for Your word to us today. Thank You again for Your plan that from eternity past was established and accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus. Thank You for the plan that involved the death of Your Son so that You might, in fact, be satisfied in Your holiness and then also be complete in Your love. Thank You that we can be the recipients of Your grace today through Jesus. So we praise You today. Help us to live in the good of that salvation in the coming days. Help us to live in the good of that salvation even now as we express our worship to You for what You've done. by your Spirit now, remind us of this great salvation that is ours in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.